Our scripture is taken from the book of Exodus. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Judas, the traitor, knew where it was because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and the Pharisees. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward and asked them,
who is it you are looking for?
Jesus of Nazareth.
I am he.
Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they moved back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them,
who is it you are looking for?
Jesus of Nazareth.
I have already told you that I am he. If then you are looking for me, let these others go.
The Roman soldiers with their commanding office and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus and bound him. They took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said.
When Jesus said this, one of the guards there slapped him.
How dare you talk like that to the high priest?
If I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?"
Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them.
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not allowed to put anyone to death."
So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?"
"Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world."
"So you are a king?"
"You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice."
"What is truth?"
After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them,
"I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?"
They cried out again,
"Not this man, but Barabbas."
Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying,
Hail, King of the Jews,
and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them,
"See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him."
Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them,
"Behold the man."
When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out,
Crucify him!
"Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
"We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God."
When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him,
"You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?"
"You have no authority over me at all unless I have been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out,
"If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar."
So Pilate heard these words. When he heard them, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Galbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews,
"Behold your king."
Away with him. Crucify him.
"Shall I crucify your king?"
"We have no king but Caesar."
So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read,
Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.
What I have written, I have written.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another,
Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says,
They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots.
So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved dearly, standing nearby, he said to his mother,
Woman, behold your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
Behold your mother.
And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture,
I thirst.
A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said,
It is finished.
And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Not one of his bones will be broken.
And again, another scripture says,
They will look on him whom they have pierced.
As I begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I'm deeply conscious this day, O Lord, that the moment I open my mouth, I diminish the glory of what you have done for us on the cross. But thankfully, you have given us the gift of your Spirit, that as we speak and as we listen, that the truth of your word might come alive in us, that we might behold the glory of who you are and what you have done for us at the cross. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In what story does the cross find its meaning? What does the cross tell us about who we are, who God is, the life we're given, the future we're promised? Or another way to put it, what does the cross tell us about our human condition, the divine solution, and our future hope? In what story does the cross find its meaning? I suspect many of us here today would have a ready answer for that. It's a story that we've heard our entire lives.
A story of humanity separated from God in sin under a sentence of death. But in love, God sends his Son who takes the just punishment for our sin, dies our death that we might be forgiven and restored to right relationship with God as Father and be assured of a heavenly future. That's the story of the cross, we say. But is that the story that Jesus was desiring to tell? The night before Jesus died, he had supper with his friends. And he took bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." He took a cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Jesus didn't give his disciples a theological framework to understand the cross. He gave them a meal. A meal that recounted a story, the Passover story. A meal Jewish people repeated year after year that they might never forget. A meal that when they had finished, Jesus said to them, "Now, from this moment on, whenever you do this, this Passover meal, you will do it in memory of me." Jesus is saying the Passover story is where the cross finds its meaning. Now, what is the Passover story? Well, in many ways, the story begins with a family living in the land of Canaan, a family of 12 sons, sons deeply divided by a jealousy born of their father's favoritism. For Jacob favored Joseph, the son of his beloved Rachel. The elder sons have had enough of this, and they turn on him, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt, telling their father that he's been eaten by wild animals, and they produce a bloodied cloak as proof. As time goes by, famine descends upon the land, and this family begins to starve. And they hear that there is food in Egypt, and the sons travel there to trade, encountering a prince of Egypt, their betrayed brother. And through a reconciliation born only of God's grace, eventually this family finds a new home in Egypt. And there, over hundreds of years, they become a great nation. But then arises a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, who has no respect for this nation, and fearing that Israel will rise up against them, he enslaves them, brutalizes them, oppresses them, has all of their firstborn sons killed. The people begin to cry out to a God who was but a memory, and God raises up a leader, Moses, who confronts the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refuses, and plagues ensue, each one more dire than the last, and after each, Moses re-echoes the plea, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refuses. Why would he let go of his workforce? Then a final plague foretold, the death of all the firstborn. Here, our Exodus reading picks up. As Moses relays instruction, "This night the angel of death will pass through the land, bringing an end to every firstborn, even our own. But there is a means of rescue. Choose a lamb without blemish. Kill it, bleed it out into a bowl. Take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood, and place it on the lintel, the top of your door, and then on the doorposts. And then when the angel of death sees it passing through the land, they may pass over you. Roast the lamb, feast, eat every morsel, eat ready to leave. For this night the Lord will deliver you from oppression. And oh yes, make sure you don't break any of its bones." That night the angel of death passes through the land, and Pharaoh relents. Israel is freed from oppression, formed in the desert as God's people, on their way to a promised land where they will live out the way of God as a sign of God's glorious reign for all the world to see. And every successive year they would gather to feast, to remember, to retell the story, And in that meal, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. And from now on, whenever you do this, this Passover meal, you will do it in memory of me." In other words, this is the story in which the cross finds its meaning. Now, the gospel writers are driving this home at every turn. At Palm Sunday, Lamb Choosing Day, Jesus rides into the city through the sheep gate in the midst of hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs. Not only king, he is Passover lamb. When betrayed, where is the first place that they take him? To the high priest, whose job it was to ensure that the Passover lamb was pure, without blemish, and they can find no fault in him. There upon the cross, he cries out, "I thirst," and a jar of wine is brought with a hyssop branch, and it's dipped in the wine and pressed to his lips. He first issues blood from the crown of thorns upon his head, and then from the nails through his wrist. Like the blood that was dipped with a hyssop branch and placed at the top and then on the two doorposts. It's the night before Sabbath, and so the bodies must be taken down. And so they speed up the death of those on either side of Jesus by breaking their legs. But when they come to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. There's no legs need be broken. And John stops to say, this was to fulfill the scriptures, that not one of his bones will be broken. The Gospels are locating the cross in the story of Passover, the story in which the cross finds its meaning. So what does that tell us about our human condition, the divine solution, and our future hope? Well, perhaps we could think of it this way. Let's say the UN called together a task force to address the problems of ancient Egypt, to bring freedom to the Hebrews, justice to the land, a fair society for all. What recommendations would you expect? Well, you'd expect them to say the solution here is political. The problem is a dictatorship that runs along family lines with no checks or balances. What we need are democratic elections. Or we would expect them to say the solution here is economic. It's technological. We need to give the Egyptians technological advancements to free them from the need of slave labor. Or we would expect them to say the solution here is educational. We need to raise up the next generation of Egyptians in the values of inclusivity, equality, and justice. That's what we would expect them to say. Find solutions. But the Bible would say that doesn't go deep enough. For there's a problem that sits behind them all. What problem? Well, notice in our text who God judges, who God holds responsible for the problems of Egypt. Is it Pharaoh? That tyrant? Despot, orchestrator of a final solution? No. At least not explicitly. Well, then perhaps the Egyptians, willing participants in the final solution, murderers of children? No. At least not explicitly. Well, then judgment against who? Who will God judge? Who will God hold responsible for the problems of Egypt? The only explicit object of judgment named are the gods of Egypt. Each and every one of the plagues confronted one of the gods of the Egyptians, telling us that at the heart of the oppression, the heart of the violence, the heart of the injustice, the heart of the human condition is idolatry, false worship. The worship, the ascribing of ultimate worth to anything other than the living God. And we might think, how ridiculous, how foolish, how backward a diagnosis. But is it? You see, from time immemorial, human creatures have worshipped, have ascribed ultimate worth to such things as beauty, comfort, status, power, sex, wealth, control, autonomy, nation, ideology. Oh yes, the means of our worship may have changed. We may have turned away from temples and idols and animal sacrifice, but we still give ultimate worth to such things. We still sacrifice time, money, resources, relationships to such things. And the results on us, on our world, disastrous. Ross Douthat, a New York Times columnist, wrote a book entitled Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. It's a reflection on American Christianity. And in the book, he's bemoaning the movement of the Christian church away from orthodoxy, away from true worship. And in so doing, they began to worship the idols of American culture under a cloak of Christianity. The worship of country undergirding nationalism. The worship of prosperity and a health and wealth gospel undergirding greed and consumption. The worship of rugged individualism that turned the living God into a life coach to serve our self-centered goals. Douthat's sense of the problems of his nation, idolatry, and the complicity of the church in such false worship. Now, likely we would all resonate with that assessment. We can see it very clearly these days. But it's often easier to see the idolatry in another person before we see it in ourselves. But see it we must. The worship, the ascribing of ultimate worth to such things as pleasure and comfort, has led many of us here in this room to turn our lives over to a behavior, a substance, a pattern of thought that is now mastering us. Now it's oppressing us, and there is no more pleasure, no more comfort in it. The worship, the ascribing of ultimate worth to wealth, status, career, has led us to commodify and diminish relationships, and those relationships are now burnt remains on the altars of our worship. The worship, the ascribing of ultimate worth to our desire for beauty, wealth, comfort, status, is often achieved at the expense of the poor. Many times half a world away, out of sight, out of mind, keeping our conscience clear as we continue to accumulate. The worship, the ascribing of ultimate worth to gender, ethnicity, class, political ideology, has led us to other those who are different from ourselves, contributing to the isms that plague our world, deepening divisions that keep us from working together toward common ends. The heart of the human condition is false worship. We're being oppressed by false gods from which we need deliverance. That's the story of Passover. That's the story in which the cross finds its meaning. Well, hang on. Hang on, wait just one minute, Tim. How can you speak of the cross and not once mention sin, not once mention forgiveness? That's been very deliberate. For the story of sin and forgiveness finds its place in this larger story. That was certainly the conviction of the reformer Martin Luther, who in his commentary on the Ten Commandments said, you cannot break commandments 2 through 10. You can't break any of God's commandments without first breaking commandment 1. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. It's idolatry, false worship, that leads to sin, for which we need forgiveness. The language of sin and forgiveness must find its place in this larger story. For the heart of the human condition is false worship. we're being oppressed by false gods from which we need deliverance. That's the Passover story. That's the story in which the cross finds its meaning. So just how does the cross bring about our deliverance? Well, in Colossians 2, Paul will say that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. Disarm the idols of our world and the demonic realities that stand behind them and puts them to open shame. In the Passover story, the idols of Egypt and the demonic realities that stand behind them were put to open shame. As I said, each and every one of the plagues was against one of the gods of Egypt. God, Yahweh by name, the I am that I am, comes to Moses and says, strike the Nile with your staff. Bring judgment upon the lifeblood of Osiris, that it may turn to blood. He is no God. I am. Moses, hold your staff over the rivers. Your staff of judgment over that frog-headed goddess Peket, that frogs may cover the land. She is no God. I am. Moses, stretch out your hand. Bring judgment upon Omnirah, the sun god. Block out the sun. He is no god. I am. In the Passover, the gods of Egypt were exposed and put to open shame. At the cross, the idols of our world assembled. The god of wealth that motivated Judas's betrayal. The god of religious ideology that led the religious establishment to hand him over to the Romans. The gods of Roman power and violence that led the Romans to subject Jesus to the most humiliating of deaths. These and every other false god arrayed themselves against Jesus. And at the cross, they were exposed for what they were. You see, each and every one of us will go to the idols of our world, for they promise to give us life, joy, love, bounty, peace. But there on the cross, we see them for what they are. Their ultimate purpose is to destroy life himself, to expunge love himself, to cut away peace himself. They will give you nothing of what they promise. And at the cross, they're exposed and they're put to open shame. And by his resurrection, their power is dismantled forever. The cross frees us from the oppression of false gods and false worship. But the Passover story is not just about being freed from, it's about being freed to. Moses' words to Pharaoh are not, let my people go, freed from, but rather, let my people go that they might worship. Freed from the oppression of false gods, freed to true worship. Ascribing ultimate worth to the one who will heal, love, and transform. And that freedom, that salvation has a past, a present, and a future. We have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. Have been saved. The Hebrew word for Passover is the word Pesach. And it was a word that pictured a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Jesus uses this word as he enters the city for the last time. He crests the hill. He sees the city laid out in front of him, and he begins to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to Pesach, how I long to Passover, how I long to gather you as a mother hen under my wings to protect you. And he does just that. The idols of our world and the demonic realities that stand behind them pour out their wrath upon him. but we find shelter under his wings. And as the people of Israel mark their doors with the blood of the Lamb, we might mark the doorposts of our hearts with his blood by faith, that find protection under his wings. We have been saved. Are being saved. Pharaoh relents. Moses leads the people out through the baptism of the Red Sea and out into the desert. They're out of Egypt, but Egypt is not out of them. Central to their desert season is the sanctifying process by which they turn away from those idols to worship Yahweh alone. Jesus' sacrificial death saves us out of the world from the idols of our world, but the world and those idols are not out of us. Central to the life of faith is the sanctifying process by which we turn from those idols to worship God alone. We are being saved. We will be saved. Israel is on a journey to a promised land where God alone will be their king, the one to whom they ascribe ultimate worth. And they will reflect his nature and live out the patterns of the kingdom to foreshadow a time where God himself will come and make everything new. We, by the Spirit, are on a journey to new creation, where even now by our worship are ascribing ultimate worth to Jesus. We reflect his nature and the patterns of the kingdom and foreshadow a time where Jesus will come again to make everything new. We will be saved. But that's Sunday's story, the story of Easter. In what story does the cross find its meaning? The night before Jesus died, he had supper with his friends. And he took bread. And he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you. And from now on, whenever you do this Passover meal, you will do it in memory of me." Jesus didn't give his disciples a theological framework for understanding the cross. He gave them a meal. A meal that recounted a story, the Passover story. A meal Jewish people repeat year after year that they might never forget. A story that Jewish people don't recount as history. They recount it as a story that they are presently a part of. It is not they, but we. Not they were oppressed, they were freed, but we were oppressed, we were freed. Jesus is saying the Passover story is where the cross finds its meaning. And the cross invites us to make its story our story. At Passover, the Hebrews were asked why they remembered, and they would respond, "I was a slave under a sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb and escaped bondage, and now God lives in our midst, and we're following him to the promised land." We can say much the same thing as we remember the cross this day. I was a slave under a sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of Jesus and escaped bondage. And now God lives in our midst and we're following him to the promised land, to his coming kingdom, to new creation. So may the cross again and again draw us into God's Passover story to receive that story, say yes to that story, and live out of that story. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.